Last week we saw the shortest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 117, just two verses. And now we come to a psalm that's in between the shortest and the longest. We'll be in the longest psalm in a little while. That'll be Psalm 119. That's the longest chapter in the Bible. And here this middle psalm, 118. This is quoted frequently in the New Testament. Jesus quoted from it a number of times himself. He referred to himself in the text. And it's thought by many that this is one of the psalms that he sang when they left the Last Supper and they were on their way to the Mount of Olives. And it says Jesus sung a hymn, and it's believed this is what he was singing. It's Psalm 118 says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever." He states that a lot. Why? Because his mercy endureth forever. We'll hit a psalm later on, 136, and I think they say it like 26 times in the psalm. The mercy of the Lord, when appropriated, endures forever. And I also think the mercy of the Lord endures forever. We'll find out in the next session later on how that one day when the Lord does finally deal with the souls that do reject him, and that's going to be most, their souls are disposable and destroyable, and he'll destroy them, and that's an act of mercy. They don't roll around in a lake of fire forever. The mercy endures forever, not the judgment. And we'll see that later. The mercy endures forever. That's our God. He's a good God. And notice the triplet that he mentions here. He said it four times. Why? It's like the gospel. The gospel's to the four corners of the earth. The good news is to go everywhere. But he did say in verse 2, "Let Israel now say." Then he said in verse 3, "Let the house of Aaron now say." Then he said in verse 4, "Let them now that fear the Lord say." And he opens up into three groups. You've got Israel. These are the people of God. You've got Aaron. You've got the priests of God. And you've got those that fear the Lord. Those are any folks that are willing to hear his word. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Where do you get wisdom? In his word. The minute you enter into the word of the Lord, you've now begun the relationship with the Lord. And it's usually begun in a simple manner, and usually your first service is fear. This is the lowest rung of relationship with God, is the fear of the Lord. It progresses, eventually it gets to love, and that's the greatest relationship with God. And in between, sometimes you can do duty. Somewhere between fear and love is duty, and that's okay. I'm just doing it or for rewards, and that's why my duty is to get a reward. Fear, reward, love. And love is the highest. But the fear is when you enter in and you enter into the Word, and the first thing you learn when you learn the Word of God is that God is merciful. And let them that fear the Lord, that would be us. And you'll see this again in Psalm 115. You'll see this in Psalm 135, this progression from Israel to the priests, to them that fear the Lord. Even in the Old Testament, God was opening his arms out to anyone that would enter into his word. Gentiles were included. He's the God of the whole earth, not just the Jews. All right. He says in verse 5, "I called upon the Lord in distress." And that's usually when people call upon the Lord. I was with some folks recently at Bible study, and listening to their testimony, and the testimony of them was pretty much the same, and probably not unlike yours or mine, in the sense that we usually call upon the Lord in the valley. We usually call upon the Lord when we're in trouble. We usually call upon the Lord when the rails and the wheels are coming off and everything like that. That's when we call on the Lord. And that's when I first called on the Lord, and I don't know if you remember that in your life, but the point is usually we don't call on the Lord when things are going well. We call on him in distress. That's usually the first call. Now, we'll have other calls in our lives. The psalmist here says, "I called on the Lord in distress." The Lord answered me, and he set me in a large place. Now, lots of times when you're in distress, you feel like you're boxed in. There's no place to go. I no matter which way I go, I'm in trouble. I have no liberty at this point. The circumstances of my life have fallen upon me to such a point I can't seem to get out of this thing. And when the Lord answers that call, he sets you in a large place where there's liberty. It's the enlargement of the Lord. Go, for example, to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. First, we see it spiritually. Now, with the nation of Israel, we'll see it historically. And then I'll show you the picture prophetically, how it'll happen in the future. But let's take a look historically with the nation of Israel. Here's the Lord saying to Isaiah to tell the nation, verse 1, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes." And when they were coming out of Egypt, and they were getting through the wilderness, and they were together in a small camp, when he got them into Israel, he allowed them to enlarge and to take over the whole land. And he in the distress in Egypt, he heard their cry, he answered them, and he brought them and he enlarged their habitation. Now, what he's going to do for us one day, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you." And I have a feeling that we're going to be living large in the New Jerusalem. Much bigger than we are now. And I've, you know, been in a few mansions in my life. And I guess some of the great ones in the United States of America were during the Gilded Age, the Golden Age, at the late 1800s, very early 1900s, when the Vanderbilts and the Rockefellers and the Carnegies and the Mellons were building their incredible mansions. And that one newspaper guy out in California, Hearst, built his beautiful place, and you see these mansions, and I've seen pictures of them, and they're impressive. They are impressive. My mother visited one, and she brought me home a book with beautiful color pictures, and we showed it when we did Revelation, and you just see the quality of the craftsmanship, the way the walls, the ceilings, the toe molding, the crown molding, the everything that's just absolutely incredible. I don't think you can find craftsmen that can do these things today. And I said, that's impressive. And then I thought, but that was built by human beings, by men. Surely the carpenter, Jesus Christ, who's preparing a place for us in heaven, can outdo those guys. So have you called on him in distress? Did he answer you with salvation? He's going to set you in a large place one day. Yes. Sure. Well, they're set up as more like a Motel 6. So people who are eating at IV will get a Motel 6 set up there, and that'll be fine, and they'll have a room. But for those that have the book, we're going to get a mansion. Amen. So back to where we are. the NIV stands for the non-inspired version. So it's not inspired by God's Spirit. So. And they can take a room if they want. They can have a number. They can have one of those little card keys. All righty. Verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me." So the first thing he's teaching us here is the reality that when we call upon the Lord and the Lord answers that prayer, we're on the same side together. And that's a real blessing. And when you have the Lord on your side, what are you afraid about what men can do? You can have fearlessness, no fear. What can anyone do when you have the Lord on your side? And so I like this here, that what can man do unto me? The fear of man bringeth a snare. That's probably, sadly, this is something for someone who goes to a public school to read here. Because in the public school, the thing is they're afraid of their peers. They're afraid of the cliques. They're afraid of things going on in the school. And if they would realize that when you call on the Lord and the Lord's on your side, you don't need to worry about what people think. You're accepted in the Beloved. Who cares whether or not the other kids accept you? The Lord's accepted you. The Lord taketh my part, verse 7, with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. All right. One of the things that happens when you get on the side of the Lord is you make enemies. And thankfully, a lot of people are neutral. I mean, I often say to my wife, I'm not looking for friends. I'm not looking for enemies. I just want neutrals. But the truth of the matter is you make some friends along the way in life, and you want to stay close to those friends. It's not good to forsake friends. In our life, unfortunately, what happened, friends come and go, but enemies accumulate. And it ought not to be that way. Friends should come and they should stay, and the enemies can be on the other side. And when you have the Lord on your side, he's going to take care of that. He'll take care of those that hate you. Let me just take a look. Go to Hebrews chapter 13 real quick. The book of Hebrews. And look at chapter 13. I mean, the Lord's on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. I'll see my desire upon them that hate me. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. If you have the Lord on your side, that's a lot. You can be content with that. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That's from a spiritual standpoint. Now, from a doctrinal standpoint, when you read this about the Lord on my side, it's actually the psalmist often would speak in the prophetic voice forward, and he'd be talking about Jesus Christ himself. Because think of the life of Jesus Christ. Here he is, a preacher. He's going from town to town, and he's preaching, and the religious people are getting upset. And they're gathering together. The kings of this earth and the rulers of the people were taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And Jesus Christ could see the storm front mounting in ahead of him, knowing what was going to happen. But he knew that his Father was on his side, and therefore his Father was going to take care of these things. Go to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. And he would see his desire upon those that hated him. And they hated him without a cause, by the way. You know, sometimes in our life, people get angry with us, and they hate us because we did or said something stupid. Now, occasionally, they hate us without a cause. But with Jesus Christ, it was always without a cause. He never said or did anything stupid. He always spoke the truth and always went about helping people. Isaiah 63 is a passage of, here comes Jesus now. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? Well, he died. He shed his blood at one point. But now he's coming back, verse 3, and I've trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there was none with me, and I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I'll stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me, and I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I'll bring down their strength to the earth. And the doctrinal passage looks forward to Christ on his return, when now he gives a large place back to his nation Israel. He tramples down their enemies, and the Jews do not have to fear what men can do, because the Lord Jesus has taken their part with them, and he's their desire on the enemies will be taken care of. And that's what's going on doctrinally there, Isaiah 63. Back to Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, a good couplet of verses. He says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Now, this is ultimately what relationship and faith is about. It's about trusting God. We're talking last night at a Bible study, and some people who are coming to the Lord and they're new thought perhaps that faith in God is what it takes. And I said, well, believing in God is not sufficient, because the devils believe in God. I mean, I know, go up and down the neighborhood, knock on the doors, most of these people don't believe in God. And the reason is they went to public school. Public school is to talk you out of God. And the television is to talk you out of God. But people who haven't been exposed to education and television believe in God. But that's not enough. Believing in God is not enough. And the devils believe because they've seen him. But trusting in God is trusting in his word. And believing him at his word. And it's better to do that than to put confidence in anything else. Now, when I was young and I didn't know and hadn't been taught about God, I had to put confidence in something. So I put confidence in my teachers. I put confidence in the guidance counselors that said, if you take this path in college and then you take this path after college, and so from college I went to medical school, and then you take this path after medical school and internship and residency, then you'll get this type of a position. And I had that type of a trust. Sometimes, most of the time they were right, occasional time they were wrong, but that trust is only temporal. It's only earthly. Eventually, if I did everything they said, I finally get a good job, and then I finally maybe become the chief at a department, and then one day I retire, and then I take a vacation and a retirement, and then I would die, and then what? And what I needed was trust in the Lord rather than putting confidence in men. And the other thing about the confidence in men, sometimes men mislead you. Remember I told you about the Education Society? Who's writing those textbooks that tell those fairy tales about evolution? There are people that trust that stuff. They put confidence in that stuff. This world puts so much confidence in that that they honestly think that the world is going to get better and better and go on forever and ever, and not realize the passage I just read you about Jesus coming back with his garments dyed red as he treads the winepress of his father's wrath. They don't understand that's coming. It's better than trust the Lord than to put confidence in men. It's better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Go to Jeremiah chapter 17. I'll show you the way God says it. This is how he sees it from his standpoint. Jeremiah 17. The psalmist is writing that he has found in his life it's better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in men or in princes, politicians, governors, presidents, leaders. Here's what the Lord says. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. God wants you to trust him. Repentance is about turning to God. It's not turning from sin, because you can turn from one sin to another. You can turn from one sin to AA. And, you know, get on the wagon and stop drinking. You could turn from the sin of drugs to some drug rehab and get off drugs. You could turn from the sin of beating your wife to go to some marriage counseling and stop beating your wife. You can turn that, but that's not turning to God. That's right. See, God wants you to turn to him. I go to that AA guy, I'm trusting in that man. He's my strength. He's my counselor. He calls me. He helps me. He keeps me. You know, this is what you're trusting. And God says, no, I want you to trust in me. You trust in a man, you're going to be cursed. Because I'm the only one that can give you eternal life. You want to trust in me? Yes, brother. Yes. That's a good point. He says that you go to these places and you see these counselors, and when they're not with you anymore, you often fall back. I've gone to some of those programs, and I've asked them, you know, what is the rate of people falling back? They call it recidivism is the big word. It's 85%. 85% recidivism rate for the best psychiatric counselors in the world. Okay. And the prisoners, you say it's 90% coming back. It's a revolving door. They got to put them on balanced billing. They just come in and out. Okay. But the thing is, here's the real sad thing that we don't realize. This book was written by God, but it's the only book written by God. Other religious books, other quote-unquote holy books were written by men. And this is why the Lord says if you're trusting in man, you're going to end up being cursed, because those books can't bless you with the gift of eternal life. What happens when you trust in those things? Verse 6, he'll be like the heath in the desert. He shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land not inhabited. Here's what you do. Verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. He'll be as a tree planted by waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat cometh. Her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And then the next verse tells our problem. The heart is deceitful above all things. Our heart deceives us, so we can't trust our heart. Don't trust feeling. Don't trust men. Don't trust princes. Trust the Lord and his word. Back to where we were in Psalm 118. Better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man or confidence in princes. I mean, he that puts his trust in an unfaithful man, later on Solomon would write, a confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. And so trust in the Lord. Now he goes on, he continues, and he says, all nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass. Now a compass is something that, you know, shows the directions, and a compass shows all the directions, east, north, west, south, everything. And to be compassed about is to have all around you. And the west, the front, every side I look, there's trouble all about me. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. Historically, you go back and you look at the nation Israel. Back, whether they first came into the land, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Syrians up above Tyre and Zidon, they were surrounded. They were always a nation surrounded by enemies. When they obeyed God, God protected them with his hand. When they disobeyed, he lifted the hand of protection and they came in. When they rejected God's Messiah, he lifted the hand and the Romans came in and flooded in Jerusalem in 70 AD. They destroyed the place and sent them out and dispersed them. And they've been all over the world, and little by little they're regathering. But you know what happens is they regather, the nations are all around them again. And you see all the time when they first got together, and I think it was May the 14th, 1948. It was a Friday when they became a nation for the first time after 1,870 years or whatever it was. And this nation starts, and immediately the six nations start war against them and attack them from every side. And the Lord defended them. And you'll see how Israel has won all of its wars because God defends it. But what's going to happen in the tribulation, all nations will compass them about again, including the United States. Go to Zechariah chapter 3. Yeah, unfortunately, the United States is going to turn on Israel. It's in the Bible. Zechariah chapter 3. Excuse me, Zephaniah. Couple back from Zechariah. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zechariah's got another one about the mall coming against Jerusalem, but this is against the mall coming against the nation. Zephaniah, the ninth minor prophet, just before Haggai, and in chapter 3 and verse 8, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." All nations are going to be gathered together. And if you want to go a couple books to the right to Zechariah, you can go to the 14th chapter, and you'll see it there too. Zechariah chapter 14. Verses 1 and 2. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather," notice the word, all nations. And that's also said in Jeremiah 30, verse 11. So there's a number of verses where God says all nations. What does he mean by that? He means all. He means all. You can see the United States is beginning to change its support from Israel. It less and less and less support. It gets worse and worse every single year. And when we do it, the Lord pours more tornadoes and hurricanes on the U.S. to try and warn us, because he has his way in the whirlwind. But we don't listen. We continue to go on. And eventually, it won't be in the too distant future, we will vote against the nation of Israel in the United Nations Council. And we'll gather against them, just like God said. And God will destroy us. He will destroy all nations. That's what he's going to do. All nations. But the Lord will destroy them. Verse 12, they compassed me about like bees, buzzing around, making noise. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. You go all the way back to David. Guess who thrust sore at him? Goliath did, historically. Doctrinally, it's a portrait of when the Antichrist thrusts sore at the nation of Israel and tries to take over Jerusalem and take over the temple. But spiritually, you and I face it, the enemy of our souls, the devil, or one of his devils thrusts sore at us. So what do we do in this situation? Verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation." We can't fight the enemy on our own. The first time the nation of Israel came forth out of Egypt and they finally crossed the Red Sea by the power of Almighty God, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, saying, "I'll sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he threw into the sea. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song. I will sing unto the Lord. He hath triumphed gloriously." The Lord is a man of war. And there's war in the universe. The devil started it. God's going to finish it. And here's Psalm 118 saying this. So verse 15, he says, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous." Is that true? Have you been made right by the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have the righteousness of God that came without the law, that's by faith? And grace? Well, then what we ought to hear is some rejoicing and salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation. How about in a personal testimony to a coworker or a family member that doesn't know the Lord? The voice of salvation, saying, "You know, I got saved." The voice of rejoicing. It was a blessing yesterday to hear these two people newly saved talking to me about their salvation. They're so young, that's all they do. Oh, it's amazing. You know, this used to be so difficult, and now it's so easy because the Lord's with me. And they're just going on. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the new babes. Amen. Verse 15, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Who's the right hand? That's back in Psalm 110. It's defined in Psalm 110. The Bible will define itself. It will explain itself. A Psalm of David, verse 1, the Lord, that's all caps. So when you have the all caps, that's the Father. That would be in Hebrew, when he's looking at, four letters, Jod, He, Vav, He, or what we call Jehovah, as he taught us in his Bible to call him that. That's God's translation. But that's the Father, said unto my Lord. Now it's not all caps anymore. It's a capital L, little O, little R, little D. That's Adonai. That's the Son. And the Father says to the Son, sit thou at my right hand. And so up in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, sits the Son, Jesus Christ. And the right hand of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord fights the battles for God. The right hand of the Lord is the one, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's as if the Father thinks up in his determinate counsel and foreknowledge what he wants to have done, and then the Son goes and executes what the Father has willed. Back to where we are in Psalm 118. Verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. Because he humbled himself, the Father has exalted him, and there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so if they're not believers today, they'll all be believers then, but too late, because that'll be the last thing they say before God extinguishes them in a lake of fire. It's good to be saved. So, because of the right hand of the Lord, verse 17, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. And that's real life. Real life is living what God made us to do. We've been made for his pleasure, and he gets pleasure when we glorify him and lift him up and speak about the glorious and great works that he's done. When we declare his works, right now we are the voice of the Lord. Just as when in the Gospel of John, you'll read in the beginning, it says, verse 1, the Word. Verse 14, the Word. And then you get around verse 17, 18, 19, 20, and there's this guy, John the Baptist, and he's preaching in the wilderness, and they said, who are you? He says, I'm just a voice in the wilderness. He's a voice speaking the Word. And that's what God wants us to do, to be the voice to speak the Word and declare the works of the Lord. I shall not die, but live. Because of the work of God, I'm saved. See, that's why he says in verse 18, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death. Say, but Christians die. Old Testament Jews died. Jesus died. Yes, but he's talking doctrinally, Psalm 116, verse 8, of the death of the soul. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Yeah, my body dies. So what? I mean, come on. So what? My body's going to die. I'm going to get a new one, a better one, an eternal one. My soul is stuck in this thing that keeps getting older every day, and thankfully I don't notice it daily, but I notice it yearly. There are changes yearly. You should see the difference in pictures. It's pitiful. You know? But we're going to, my body may be dying, but my soul won't go over to death. And then one day my soul will be taken and put in a new body. And so I don't mind being chastened with a body getting older. I got some sores. It's not so bad because his soul's not going to die. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise thee, Lord. Back in the ninth Psalm, he talked about the gates of the daughter of Zion, and the people would enter in to those righteous gates where they would enter in to the place where God dwelt on planet Earth. Now, talking about the gates one day that will enter in the New Jerusalem, will actually go into them. Verse 20, this gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. Now doctrinally, this gate is going to appear. Go to Ezekiel chapter 44. Because this psalm is very Jewish, and Jesus himself saying this psalm as he left the Last Supper and he headed over to the Mount of Olives where he prayed and then he was betrayed. And he's saying this because he knows about this particular gate, the gate of the Lord. Ezekiel 44. And here's the Lord taking Ezekiel in the Spirit and showing him portraits of what's going to happen in the future. Visions of prophecy. Verse 44, verse 1. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. And then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it. And what happened, this is a 570 B.C., and Ezekiel's given this picture, and the gates that were all around Jerusalem, the east gate was shut. And it hasn't been opened. And he says, because, verse 2, the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, and he'll tell you when in chapter 46, the prince, he shall sit in to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by way of the same. Who the prince is, you got to go back to chapter 35, verse 20, 37, verse 25. We'll tell you who the prince is. Chapter 37, verse 24 and 25. And David, my servant. See, at end of verse 23, they'll be my people, I'll be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my judgments. They'll observe my statutes and do them. And they'll dwell in the land that I've given unto Jacob, my servant. End of verse 25. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. And when Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom, Jesus will be the king and David will be his prince. And they'll come through the east gate. And it tells you when in chapter 46 and verse 1 of Ezekiel. Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened. And that takes you back to the day theory, folks. 6,000 years. And then on the 7,000th year, when the millennium comes, they're going to open that east gate. So we're waiting for that. The east gate right now is shut. You can't go into it. But the Lord will come back himself and open it and walk David in with him, and David will be the prince, and Jesus will be the king. And David the prince will do his obeisance and his sacrifices before the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, this is the gate of the Lord. Verse 21, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Now the famous verse that Jesus quoted when the Pharisees asked him who he was. Verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now those three verses go together. And I know practically when you're having a bad hair day, you'll quote verse 24. And this is the day the Lord hath made, you know, spiritually. But what he's speaking about historically from a doctrinal standpoint and prophetically from a doctrinal standpoint is the laying of the cornerstone at Calvary. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus was their Messiah. He was the cornerstone. We won't have this man as our Messiah. And God the Father put him down as the cornerstone right there at Calvary's cross. And that's the day that the Lord God the Father hath made. And if you're saved, you rejoice in it? Is that not how you got your salvation? By coming to Calvary's cross spiritually and repenting and turning to the Savior, hanging on that cross with his arms spread out for you, shedding his blood so that you could have the remission of sins and have the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the Lord's doing. That's marvelous in our eyes, but it's also a picture of when he comes back and the cornerstone now sets the beginning of his millennial kingdom. And that's the day of his return. So it's got a historical application to it. Remember, this thing was written about 1000 BC, so it had a near-term application, and it has a far-term application about 3,000 years after its writing, when Jesus comes back and he sets that. And that's when the cornerstone will begin the building of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And the one that will hold it all up is Jesus Christ. And it will all rest upon him. And it's the Lord's doing. Men couldn't build a kingdom on this earth if they tried. Question?
How does that work when most Jews don't believe in Christ?
Well, for the Jew, Paul, who was a Jew, who did become a believer, wrote two portions of scripture for them. One, he wrote a book called Hebrews, where he tried to explain to them in this particular book. He said, everything you're doing is a shadow of the real. So that little lamb is a shadow of the lamb which takes away this. And he was, and then in Romans 10, he told them that you Jews must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is the Lord, not the Lord Jehovah. That is true, but most Gentiles don't also. Yeah. Well, what's going to happen, okay, her question might be this, and here's what's going to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to set up his millennial kingdom. It's going to have three parts to it. One part is going to be all the Jews from Abraham until Jesus Christ's resurrection that believed what was told them in the Old Testament, because all God ever wants is you to believe what you've been given. So they believed the Old Testament, and they died in faith to what God had written. They will be resurrected to be the Jews to enter the kingdom with him. All of us from the time of the crucifixion until the time of that kingdom that have believed in Christ, we will be resurrected not to be his brethren and in the kingdom, but his bride in the kingdom. And then all Gentiles from before, from Adam through Christ, and all the Gentiles in the tribulation that get saved, they'll be the subjects in the kingdom. And that's how it's going to work. But a Jew right now at this time must confess that Jesus is the Lord. There's only one covenant, the new covenant in Christ. Yes. Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't know where they came from. You know, because the thing that's so perplexing, if you were here Thursday night and we were looking at Solomon, and here's a faithful Jew and he's building the temple, and Solomon did not go out to the nations. The Queen of Sheba came to him. The guy Naaman the Syrian came to him, because the way God said it back then is God literally put his presence over that temple, and it was to draw the nations to him. So they didn't have to go out and witness for Jehovah. They just had to come to Jehovah. And even back then, he never told them to use the name. Jews didn't use the name. Gentiles didn't use the name. Nobody witnessed for Jehovah in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we're told in many places there's none other name than Jesus. Jesus is the exalted name. Jesus is the name you must confess. So why in the New Testament anyone would be running around with a different name makes no sense. Nobody ever witnessed for Jehovah in the Old or New Testament. They're very confused people. But confused people put their confidence in men rather than trust in the Lord. God said, cursed be the man that trusts in man rather than the Lord. Yeah, they're going to get him with a curse, the curse of death. All right, back to where we were here. So we're seeing 22, 23, 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. This is the day. Go to Ezekiel 39 and verse 8. Ezekiel had some very good prophetic visions. Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation are terrific books. They take a lot of time to study. But Ezekiel chapter 39, and here it is when the Lord is finally, verse 6, I, and this is God speaking, Thus saith the Lord, verse 1, the Lord God, verse 6, I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let them pollute my holy name any more, and the heathen shall know I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Watch verse 8. Here it is. Behold, it is come, it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. Amen. There it is. That's Psalm 118, verse 24. That's what he's talking about. That's when he sets it all up. Once and for all, I'm sick of men running the world. My son's going to run it. I'm going to set it up. This is the day where the cornerstone comes down. And that's the doctrinal application there. Verse 25, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. Then there's the colon. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. That verse has a 2,000-year split in it. The first part is the first coming. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. And Jesus Christ came meek and lowly, bringing salvation. And that's what he's offered. And he told them, he said, you know what? He said, the poor you'll always have amongst you until I return. So what's he doing right now? Behold, now is the day of salvation. Save now, O Lord, I beseech you. That's the first coming. But then you get the second half of the verse. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. That's what's going to come when he returns. When the king and the prince comes back and he rules, there will be poverty no more. There will be prosperity in the gates and in the walls and in the nations. Because mostly now, I mean, because I took time to study economics and government, and I mean really study it, not what they teach you at school, because they teach you Marxism and Keynesianism at school, and you'll just be confused and lost. You'll be as blitzed as Harold Camping. You won't know anything if you study economics there. But you got to study classical economics and Austrian economics to understand what's going on. And my observation, as I study nations, and they wanted me to run for politics, but that's a dirty barrel. No way. But one of the things that I observe is just about every nation that's poor, it's poor because of rotten government. You let those people work and that nation will do fine. Government destroys nations. It doesn't build them. It destroys them. People build nations. Let the people work. Stop giving them regulations and taxations. Get the bureaucracies, throw them aside, and let the people work. This nation went from, I don't know how many thousands of people in 1770 to how many millions in 1930 until the welfare state began, and look what it did in a short period of time. Just let people work. Give them liberty and freedom and they'll work. You're not going to have prosperity as long as you have men running things. Only Jesus understands the importance of people working. And in his kingdom, if you don't work, you don't eat. He'll make sure you're working because that's what you were made to do. You're made to work. He worked. Chip off the old block like his father. You're going to work too. Yes. That's true. Yes, you are correct. Usually they move on because they got nothing to do in the land where they are. Yeah. And eventually they'll get here and they won't have anything to do either. Yeah, because we're becoming the same way. But it's okay, the Lord will come back. Don't worry about it. Thank you, Lord. So verse 25, you see that split. By the way, that split happens often in the middle of one verse between the first and the second coming. Let me just show you another place where it happens. Go to Psalm 103. Because a lot of people call this their favorite psalm, and they don't understand when they're reading it. And the same type of split goes on here. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that what's in me, bless his holy name, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forgeth not all his benefits. Here come the benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so thy youth is renewed like the eagle. Every one of those three verses is first and second coming, split. First coming, he forgives all thine iniquities. Second coming, he heals all thy diseases. Safe people aren't healed from all their diseases now. I've taken care of a bunch of them, I watched them die. That's okay. Their body dies. But when he comes back, no disease. Who redeems thy life from destruction, first coming. Who crowns thee. The crowns come at the second coming. Who satisfies thy mouth with good things. Yeah, you can get a good pizza. No, I'm only kidding. But, I mean, you can get some decent things to eat. But it's not going to renew your youth like an eagle. I'm eating and I'm not getting any younger. And by the way, I eat very healthy. But when I get back, we're going to get that young, renewed body. And so it's first, second coming all through there, too, in those verses. So you got to watch when you're reading sometimes and have that eye. And I always say, why do you do this? Why do you do this? And he says, because I see from eternity. And from where I'm looking, it's just real close together. I can put in the same verse. Oh, okay. But down here, it's a long way, 3,000 years for us, 2,000 years. But he sees differently than we do. He has a different eye. Let's finish up verse 26. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now, we understand that Jesus came in the name of the Lord. But we can go in the name of the Lord. And we can be a blessing and be blessed when we go in the name of the Lord. And we will bless you when we come to bless someone. We're blessing them out of the house of the Lord, God's house, God's word, God's kingdom, God's family, God's promises. We really have nothing ourselves to give. I'll teach Bible. People will ask me questions, and I'll look for an answer in the Bible. I don't give my opinions, my feelings, my thoughts. Why? Because they won't bless. But if I get something out of the book of God, out of the house of the Lord, this will give them a blessing. Practically, that's what God wants us to do. Verse 27, God is the Lord, and his name is Jesus Christ. God is the Lord. Go to Psalm 144 and look at verse 15. Now, a funny thing, if you talk to lost people, they almost never use the word Lord. They just use the word God. And somebody sneezes, they'll say, God bless you. Actually, most people just say bless you if you listen carefully. They don't even use the word God anymore. But God is the Lord. And notice Psalm 144, verse 15. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And the Lord has a name. And the confession Paul said in Romans 10 for the Jews and for us is for us to say that Jesus is the Lord. He has a name, Jesus. And God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Verse 27, he says back where we were, bind the sacrifice with cords even unto the horns of the altar. Of course, the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ bound himself to that altar and lay down his life. And in the future, when the Lord comes and sets up the millennial kingdom, one of the things he's going to do is going to reestablish temple worship, and they're going to have sacrifices again. And they'll bring the sacrifices and bind it with a cord to the horns of the altar to show that this is a sacrifice dedicated to this altar whose God is the Lord. Verse 28, thou art my God, and I will praise thee. That's what we'll be doing when we sing in a few moments. We'll sing songs of praise. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever and ever and ever. Good to be saved. This is a great psalm. You know, it's interesting. I was looking at this psalm one day, and I don't know what to make of these things. Sometimes, you know, God wrote this book. As a matter of fact, I don't even think I mentioned it at the one point where we were looking at that Ezekiel 39 and verse 8. And that was the one that showed doctrinally which is the day he was talking about. Well, I was looking at this psalm and I said, Psalm 118, that's curious. It's made up of the summation of two prime numbers right down the middle. A prime number 59 and 59 is 118. And I thought, that's curious. And then my little mind gets looking, and I found out that 118, turns out there's a procession of primes. This is just curious. When we get the 1,000 IQ in the millennium, we'll understand this stuff. But just to show you some of the lattice work underneath this psalm, prime numbers 5 and 113, prime numbers 11 and 107, prime numbers 17 and 101, 29 and 89. By the way, 29 is a 10th prime. That's how many verses long this thing is. 47 and 71. There are six sets of prime numbers that add up to 118. And then I just dug a little more, and I looked at each prime like number 5 is the third prime number. Number 11 is the fifth prime number. And as I added the sets up, the sets added up to 33, 33, 33, 34, 35, 34. And when you add them up and divide by 6, it comes up to 33.66. This psalm is about the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. It's got 29 verses, which is the 10th prime number. Jesus Christ fulfilled all the law. 33.66. It goes from a prime number to a transcendental number, a number that never ends. He was 33 when he fulfilled the law, 66, 66, 66, and he obeyed the entire book. Very interesting. And there's another connection between Ezekiel 39, but who cares? There's stuff that God's put in this book that's so amazing, we don't know the half of it. We'll get it one day when he teaches us. Yeah. All right, let's take a break, and we'll regather for the main service.